So often I'm asked about the application of Scripture, the application of Scripture. Now, the word application, when we're talking about the Bible, application is nothing more than taking a biblical truth and using it properly in your life. How do you take what's on the page, understand it, and then use it in your life? Now, it's been said that in the realm of application, God really has two purposes. There are some things that he simply wants you to know. He wants you to know this and know that. There are other things that he wants you to do. Oftentimes we associate application more with the do, because there are marching orders. That's what God is telling us he wants us to go out and do. And they help to serve as a measuring rod of faithfulness. However, it's my conviction that the know is much more transformative than the do. Seeing the command to do, that changes your behavior. Doing changes your behavior. But the command to know informs your mind, transforms your heart, and reforms your actions. And so, in knowing God's truth, our hearts are changed and faith is built. And why do I point this out? Well, because when it comes to preaching the person of Christ, which is what I'm endeavoring to do basically this summer, we're looking at Christ in the Old Testament, and I'm going to be here for a while with you preaching Christ from the Old Testament narrative. I want you to see him clearly in the Old Testament. But as we're preaching, or as I'm going through and preaching Christ, there is attached to it an explicit command to know and to believe. To know and to believe. And the question always comes up, well, how does knowing more about Christ, facts, if you will, affect our day-to-day life? You know, that's a great Sunday sermon, Pastor, but I have Monday morning problems that need to be fixed. How do you take what's happening in that, in the exposition of Christ, and translate this into life? Well, this morning I want to look at all the problems of the world. I want to look at all of the corruption of the world and all the wickedness that exists. And I want to bring all of that and place it before Christ. We're going to do that today. As long as there's been society, there has been sin in society. All the powers of hell rage in every generation, in every nation. There's not a nation on earth that is exempt from this. Not a single people is immune. And all the world, with all of its devices and rebellions, sets itself up against God and shakes its fist. In our own country right now, the moral fabric is degrading. And you can actually trace the history of this. The sexual revolution of the 1960s unleashed a wave of immorality not seen on this planet since the days of Rome. No-fault divorce is as common as a parking ticket. Promiscuity amongst young adults is soaring, and the age is getting younger and younger. And then there's the homosexual agenda, which is including now fast-moving into the transgender movement, which will, in a matter of years, become the vehicle for culturally sanctioned pedophilia. Mark my words. It's happening. It's happened before in history. It's happening again. All of this is fed by the pornography industry, which boasts itself to be a multi-billion dollar industry, which only feeds the consumer-driven industry of prostitution, human trafficking, and sexual slavery. And so sexual immorality is so culturally ingrained even now, and if you haven't seen this in culture, you're sleeping. It's so ingrained and so accepted that if you don't advocate for it, or if you, worse, dare to speak against it, you're at the risk of being vilified, ostracized, sued, whatever. And our morally bankrupt culture is digressing so fast, plagued by addictions, laziness, entitlement, self-importance, and depression. It rages against all the authorities set in place to govern it. And why not? Our government isn't always better. It isn't much better at all. We're plagued by politicians that lie and extort, who will do anything to stay in office. In many cases, they profit from the very problems they promise to solve. Washington has widely become known as the seedbed for immorality, corruption, and debauchery. That's just based on what the news is allowed to report. The media are controlled by progressive businessmen who use it as a tool to propagate a secular humanistic ideology. Truth in our culture is relative. Facts don't matter. Intellectual honesty is an anachronism. All of it exists to keep a steady stream of cash flow going into the pockets of those people, regardless of the cost. And to cap all of this off, the depths of social, sexual, economic depravity, our enlightened culture willfully consents to and finances the systematic in utero execution of countless unborn children, all in the name of sexual freedom and corporate profit. Like early Israel, we impoverish the poor. We coddle the rich. We abuse the innocent. We reward unrighteousness. We steal from the honest and give it to the entitled. And despite the fact that the vast majority of Americans either passively or actively contribute to the problem, we are the first to grumble and complain about all the injustice in our land. And yet we feast on hours upon hours of social media, news media, TV programs, YouTube videos, and then stress and lament that the world is falling apart and corrupt politicians are getting away with murder. And Christians do it too. And so, what are we to think when we see the world crumbling? What are we to do when we become overwhelmed with fear and anxiety? Fear about the coming persecution? Fear about losing rights? Fear about losing money? Freedom? Our children? What do we do? How do we respond? How do we see this in the way that God sees this? Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is what we call a royal psalm, written sometime around 1000 BC. It illustrates the coronation of the king of Israel. And it's not attributed here, but Acts 4:25 tells us it's written by David. And in the normal, immediate context, we understand that this is being written about his own coronation as king. But there is a deeper reading here, and that deeper reading tells us more of what's going on. So let's look at Psalm 2 together. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth to your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this psalm is written in the form of four stanzas. And if you have a study Bible and you see it broken up a certain way, there are four main stanzas, and they consist of three verses each. So it's very, very easy for us to outline. And so I want to treat each stanza one at a time. And so number one, we're going to see the first stanza. Number one, I'm calling this the rebellion of the nations. The rebellion of the nations. The psalmist begins with a question. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Now, based on what follows in the psalm, we know that the question is rhetorical, even sarcastic. He's not asking because he's curious about their motive. He's asking because he knows what's going on. And he asks the question referring to the nations. The Hebrew word is goy, refers generally to any nation of people, usually non-Jewish, So a pagan nation, but it really, in terms of the reference here, it could be applicable universally. It's any nation that would do this. But here, I think it is specifically pagan nations. He notes that the nations, the peoples, are in an uproar, tumult, or commotion. It can also be used in the Hebrew to refer to a conspiracy or a plot. Why are the nations plotting, if you will? And some translations simply render this rage. Why are the nations raging? That would be the sense of it. And the peoples are devising a vain thing. The sense of the Hebrew is that they're conspiring to do something that will end up being vain or empty. This is a fool's errand. A fool's errand. And so David's asking, why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? Implying that that's what the nations are doing. And then if you look at verse 2, he zeroes in on the world leaders. He goes to the leaders. He says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Kings and rulers. That's meant to be all-inclusive. And you could even apply that out. That could include presidents, prime ministers, any kind of kings. But certainly in David's time, he's talking about kings and rulers, anybody in leadership. And it's interesting to think, if you were to ponder this, that not all world rulers like each other. Some of them are friends, and sometimes you see peace summits, and two rulers will be sitting and shaking hands and talking and discussing things, and they can become friends with each other. But many times, a lot of the world rulers do not like each other at all, or they merely tolerate each other. Many of them are enemies of one another. However, they will take counsel together and stand against a common enemy. Who is the enemy that the wicked rulers will join forces against? David gives the answer, against the Lord and against his anointed. The Lord, Jehovah, the proper name of God. Jehovah is sometimes rendered by some the existent one. This is Yahweh. And kings and rulers, they stand against him. But not only against God, they stand against his anointed. God's anointed. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. We translate this word Messiah. The Greek form is Christos, Christ. This is a very specific reference to someone. Now, God's anointed can refer to an earthly Jewish king. So David is anointed by God. Whoever the king of Israel was at the time, they'd come to power, they'd be anointed on their head with oil, and they'd be set on the throne. But looking beyond this, we see very specifically the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. This bears itself out in every other biblical text, all the way through the New Testament to Revelation. Jesus is the Messiah. So this is a reference to him. Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. He is God. So this raging of the nations, this stubborn stance of world rulers, is not just generally against God as a deistic shaking of the fist. This is against Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And what do they say to the Lord and his anointed, the Christ? What do they say in their rebellion? Look at verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Fetters and cords are bonds that will hold someone or something, an animal, or someone that you don't want to get away, like a slave, if you will. It's a representative here in the text of the yoke of God's kingship, that he has bounds. See, the fetters and the cords, these are the restraints of God found in the law. And we know that this plays out even into human society. There are moral commands and ethical commands. Nations don't just decide against murder and against stealing because they think it might just be good for society, even though it is. They inherently know, they innately know that murder is wrong. They innately and inherently know that stealing is wrong. At their very core, they should know, because of the law of God, that marriage is supposed to be between a man and a woman. They know this. But these are the righteous commands of God. And the Bible says that the sinful hearts suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And so God, as sovereign Lord, he tells the nations what to do. He tells them what they can do and what they can't do. God doesn't just say this about America. He says this to every single nation on earth, through the ends of the earth, for all of history. Nations sometimes obey, sometimes, but many times they rage. They rage against the Lord and his bonds, his fetters, his cords. And they scream at him, "Let us tear their fetters apart," talking about the Lord and his anointed, "and cast away their cords from us." And we hear it today. People want to be free to sin. They don't want anyone to tell them otherwise. I want to do whatever I want to do with my body, with my mind, with my life. I want total freedom. I don't care what the government says. I don't care what God says. I'm first. I'm the ruler. And so they throw themselves on the ground like little children, and they throw a temper tantrum against God and against his anointed. They did it in Jesus' day. In Luke 19:14, the people cry, "We will not have this man to reign over us," talking about Jesus. They say it today. We will not have this man to reign over us. And they scream and they rage. But David says, the psalmist says, all of this uproar, all of this devising, all of this plotting against God is a vain thing. This is a fool's errand. And how does God respond? What does he say? Number two, the reply of the Father. The reply of the Father. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. Just think. The world rages in chaos. They're drunk on debauchery, conniving in corruption, engorged in violence and murder. Kings and rulers and governments and armies all join forces together to attack the Lord, to blaspheme Christ, to kill Christians, and to eliminate Christianity. This happens in every nation at some point in time. It never ceases. They do this, and then we see the Lord, how is he responding? He laughs? This is strange. This is unnerving. This is terrifying. Not only does he laugh, the Lord scoffs at them. He mocks them. He ridicules them. Why? Because he's God. Because he's God. Isaiah 40, 22 and 23 says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless." Let me ask you a hypothetical question. How would you respond if you got wind that all the grasshoppers in your yard decided to stage a mutiny against you? And what if they got their ant friends to join them? Would you be afraid? You'd be annoyed. But you would laugh at them, wouldn't you? You would mock them. Stupid ant. Grasshopper. This is silly, isn't it? Psalm 59:8 says, "The Lord's enemies are like dogs, howling and belching forth from their mouths, but the Lord laughs at them. He scoffs at all the nations." That's how the Lord sees the inhabitants of the earth, like grasshoppers who are hopping up and down trying to mutiny against him. But then see what he does next. He goes from laughing and mocking in verse 4 to anger and wrath in verse 5. Verse 5, "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." This word for anger in the Hebrew, af, it literally means nostrils. It refers to nose. And it's a reference to a violent snort of anger. That's the sense of it. It's a grunt of contempt. He will speak to them in his anger. And what is the effect? He will terrify them in his fury. In his burning anger and fury, he terrifies his enemies. We see this throughout the judgments described in the book of Revelation. Read Revelation, you'll see all the judgments. We see the images of people running and hiding and ducking for cover and hiding themselves in caves and grown men fainting in fear and begging to die, but they can't die. Terrified of the Lord God. And when the Lord is angry, no one can stand. Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Do you think the wicked are getting away with anything? And we do this. Lord, why do the wicked prosper? I'm trying to eke out a mere living. Why do the wicked prosper? They're going to prosper for about 5 minutes. The psalmist asks this question all the time. Why, Lord? It's not fair. It's not right. Romans 2:5 says, the wicked, because of their stubbornness and unrepentant heart, are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God is watching. He's keeping a record. And he's storing up wrath for the wicked. What does the Father say to all of this? We know how he responds in his manner. But what does he say? Look at verse 6. We see the Father speaking. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God's response to sinful rebellion and anarchy of the nations, look at this, is to announce the enthronement of the Son of God, the King. The I in the verse is emphatic. I have installed my king. Again, the immediate context is the Davidic king, but God's supreme purpose is the eternal enthronement of Jesus Christ. Notice he speaks in the past tense here. I already have installed my king. It's already done. The nations rage, thinking that they're somehow going to overthrow him, overthrow and cast off the bonds and the fetters. They're going to get rid of the law, get rid of Christianity, get rid of God. They're going to get rid of him, prevent his reign. But guess what? It's already done. Charles Spurgeon says, God has already done that which the enemy seeks to prevent. This is a done deal, friends. God has installed his king, he says, upon Zion. My holy mountain. Zion is the spiritual name for Jerusalem, but broadly refers to all heaven and earth, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Christ is king, and he's already enthroned. We've seen this already when we looked at 2 Samuel 7, talking about Christ as king. But Christ is king. He's enthroned. He's already ascended. And then we hear from Christ. Number 3, the victory of the Son. The victory of the Son. Look at verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Immediately the Son bases his enthronement on the eternal decree of God. It's already as good as done. It's steadfast. It's ironclad. And the king here says, he said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now this language connects directly to the Davidic covenant. Part of God's promise to David is that he would create a posterity, a lineage, a house for David, and keep him as king on the throne forever. In doing so, the Lord says in 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Remember that? Psalm 89:27 echoes that, saying, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, he's not speaking of firstborn in terms of human birth. The Lord Jesus is uncreated. He's eternal. This is a declaration of his high status, of his supremacy, of his preeminence. Now again, this is generally referring to the Davidic earthly king, but Acts 13:33 says, speaking of this psalm, God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," end quote. So the early church, they saw this as clear as day. God has fulfilled this promise in Jesus. Jesus came, we saw him, we said, "Hosanna, the king is coming." He died, he rose, ascended to heaven. We proclaim him as Christ the King. This is fulfilled in Jesus. Furthermore, Hebrews 1:5 makes a direct connection between Psalm 2:7 and the Davidic covenant. This is Hebrews 1:5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Did he ever make this promise to an angel? No, never. "And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Has it ever been made to anyone else but the Son of God, to the King of Israel, to Jesus the Messiah? Why is this so important? Why does this matter so much? Because it puts on display the profound truth that God has no intentions of baptizing any worldly ruler to govern the earth. Rather, he has set up the throne of his eternal Son, the Christ, Jesus, the King who will reign forever. We are not putting our hope in an earthly ruler. It doesn't matter who gets in office, who we keep out of office, who gets enthroned somewhere else in the Middle East, who's holding the nuclear button. It does not matter. Our faith is not in a world ruler. Know this. You look at the landscape and people are freaking out because they're concerned about an earthly ruler, either for or against. God is emphatically clear that that is not our hope. I'll be very direct. If you're putting your hope in the president, any president, it's wrong. Honor the king, honor the president. And if you don't honor the president, you're also in sin. Doesn't matter who is in the presidency. You must honor the president, so says the Bible. But that is not the basis of our hope. Never. Our hope is in the enthroned Son of God. That is our hope. Furthermore, we see the Father's gracious gift to his Son. Look what he gives him in verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." This is a discourse between the Father and the Son in which the Father gives the Son an inheritance. Now we know from the Gospels, if you read the Gospels, that the Father gives the Son the elect. He gives him the church. That is his possession. If you were to read John 6, I'll just read these verses to you. Jesus is talking here. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he gives to me I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day." He says it again in chapter 10, verse 29, that the Father has given the sheep to him as a possession, as an inheritance. He says it again in John 17:24. If you were to read Titus 2:14, it says that Christ redeems a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. And so we, as the church of God, the redeemed of God, are given by the Father to the Son and says, "This is my gift to you. A people who you love, who you died for, and who loves you. This is my gift." But here in Psalm 2:8, the Son is given even more than that. He's given more. As the ruling king, the sovereign despot over all creation, he receives the nations, even the very ends of the earth, as his possession. In other words, Jesus owns every nation. There isn't a single nation that is a sovereign nation against the Lord. Even if they rise up and they say, okay, this nation is being claimed in the name of humanity and God is not welcome here. God's not welcome in our schools. God is not welcome in our buildings. God is not welcome in any public venue. You think he cares about that? You think he says, oh, I'm sorry. I misunderstood. You think for a second that God in Christ Jesus is not sovereign over those nations? When nations like Iraq ruin all the churches and remove all the Christians, you think that that somehow removes the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over that nation? Not for a second. God is removing lampstands. God is cleaning out certain things. God is allowing certain things to take place. Abraham Kuyper famously said this, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign of all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" Every single nation, every single people, "Mine!" John 17:2, Jesus prayed to the Father, "Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, and that all who you gave him, he may give eternal life." So Christ the King receives all peoples and all nations, yet to those who believe, he gives to them eternal life. What about those who reject Christ, who rage against him, who shake their fist? To Christ, the Lord says, verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Two descriptions are given for the same action here. Number one, he breaks them with a rod of iron. The rod is a symbol for God's judgment. But it's interesting to note, though, in Leviticus 27:32, in Ezekiel 20:37, the rod is seen as a shepherd's crook. It's used the same way. The same shepherd's crook that is used to catch and manage the sheep is the same rod, the same crook that is used to strike those who are attacking the flock, the enemies, the wolves. Same instrument that's used both ways. But the Lord will break rebellious peoples. And the second thing he talks about here, he said he will shatter them like earthenware, like brittle pottery. On the day of judgment, rebellious kings and nations will not stand. They'll be broken and shattered by the Lord. On that day, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, "The Lord Jesus will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Revelation 19:15 says, "He will smite the nations with a sharp sword, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Why are we worried about what's happening on the news? And I hear this from people all the time. Worried about what's happening. Not just concerned. Worried and fearful. Sweating. My little children, why do you have no faith? What do we have to worry about? I'm asking an honest question. What do we have to fear? Our God laughs at our enemies and scoffs those who hate us. And he will pour out wrath on those who seek to harm us. Why are you afraid when the nations rage? Beloved, your great shepherd cares for you. He loves you. And he is more than capable of judging righteously and protecting his children. The nations may be breaking their bonds, but Christ will break them and shatter them into pieces if they don't repent. And so, when we know this, what is to be done? What do we tell them? Number four, heed the warning of the Spirit. The warning of the Spirit. Some have seen this last stanza as being the voice of the Holy Spirit. And if that's true, then we see something interesting. We see the Father speaking in verse 6, the Son speaking in verses 7 through 9, and the Spirit speaking in verses 10 through 12, thus providing a Trinitarian presence in Psalm 2. It's pretty neat. But I want you to notice that instead of concluding the psalm with divine judgment, the Lord gives an opportunity for repentance and faith. And so we see five commands given by God. Five commands. The first one comes to us in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Be prudent. Be circumspect. Be wise. Even kings and presidents can be wise to the things of God and do all they can to reverence Him. People say all the time, well, the president isn't a Christian. They keep on saying that about every single president. Some maybe are, some maybe aren't, I don't really know. But I'll tell you this, though, that a president, a prime minister, a king can be God-fearing and can do all they can to reverence the Lord and acknowledge Him as sovereign and try to do all they can to show discernment. Secondly, take warning, O judges of the earth. Judges of the earth. Even human law courts can show respect and abide by the laws of God. People always say, well, America's not a Christian nation. I agree. But if our judges and leaders were wise, they would fear the Lord and they would govern in a way that was consistent with His standards. And even many of our non-Christian founding fathers, many of them were Christian. Many of them were, but many of them were not. They were deistic at best. But even they had a sense of what it was to respect and fear God. We know that there is a God. We know He deals with nations. We better do all that we can to please Him and to satisfy Him so that we prosper. They had a sense of this. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Third, worship the Lord with reverence. Now David is beginning to be more evangelistic in his end. God commands nations to worship and to fear Him. Hear that again. God commands nations to worship Him and fear Him. Fourth, rejoice with trembling. Exalt in the Lord. He tells the nations, rejoice in the Lord. He will bless. There have been countless nations that God has blessed. Not because they've deserved it or earned it, but God has brought blessing. And when He does, rejoice, but with trembling. Be cautious, be fearful. Instead of hating the Lord Jesus Christ, the nations are to celebrate Him. I was reading last night a sermon by the Reverend Isaac Smith of Gilmanton, who was called to deliver the 4th of July address at the Gilmanton Academy on the 25th anniversary in 1801, and he ends his sermon by telling the people of this town to remember the Lord, to heed God's commands, to make sure that our children never forget the Lord, and no matter what we do in government, in education, in finance, never forget the Lord. That's what he told our people here. That's what my job is to tell you as well. To remember the Lord, to rejoice with trembling. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but yet fools despise wisdom and instruction. My friends, instead of being afraid of what people will say about Christ, remember that He commands all people to worship Him, to rejoice in Him, and to believe the gospel. When you stand as an ambassador of Christ, as a witness for Him, you stand with God behind you as your support, you stand with Him next to you, holding you, and you stand with Him in front of you as your shield. You're not coming from a position of weakness. You're coming as a witness and a testimony of Christ, saying, my friend, maybe you don't know the Lord, but I'm pleading with you to be reconciled to Him and to rejoice in Him with trembling. Lastly, the psalmist says in verse 12, do homage to the Son that He may not become angry and you perish in the way. Older translations render due homage as kiss. Literally, the word is kiss. Kiss the Son. What does it mean to kiss the Son? Well, visitors to royal kings would often bow down and they would kiss his ring or kiss his hand. In Jesus' time, many people even bowed down and kissed his feet. It's a sign of submission. It's a sign of honor and worship. How do you kiss the Son and do homage? Well, first, you must confess your sins to him. Personally, confess to him. Acknowledge, Lord Jesus, you are sovereign. You're in control. These are your rules. And I've lived my life apart from you. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I need to be forgiven. And by doing so, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You trust in him. Then when he died on the cross to pay for sins, you accept that. God, forgive me, and I thank you that you've paid for my sins on the cross. You turn from your sins and you believe on him. And the Bible says, if you repent and believe, you'll be born again. And all those who are born again repent and believe. But then you worship and you serve him. You worship and you serve him. That's the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But you worship, you serve him, you reverence him, you love him, you honor him, you give him everything in your life, and you say, everything that's mine is yours, God. And I worship you and I honor you. That is what it is to kiss the Son. But then what is David's takeaway here in the mouth of the Holy Spirit? He warns, for his wrath may soon be kindled. However, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Bible tells us that Jesus is coming back. And he is coming soon at an hour you do not expect. And when he comes, his wrath will soon be kindled against those who reject him. But for those who take refuge in him, they will be blessed. Beloved, be encouraged. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. When the time comes to speak, speak. When the time comes to vote, vote. When the time comes to stand, stand. When you can protect your family and your children, protect them. But don't fear. Trust the Lord with all of your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways. And he will direct your path. That's not just a bumper sticker Bible verse. That's not just for your fridge. That's for your heart. Place your hope in the Lord. And when you see the nations rage, know that the Lord laughs at them. And know that he's coming in flaming fire. Let's pray. God, we acknowledge you as sovereign. We respect you. And we reverence you. But for believers, we love you. We love you. Not out of a forced love. Not out of a fearful love. Perfect love casts out fear, Lord. You said that. We love you because you first loved us. And sent your Son to be a propitiation. A sacrifice for our sins. We love you, Lord, because you have given grace and kindness and mercy. You've extended salvation for thousands and tens of thousands. You have shown immeasurable patience and long-suffering and a kind intention of your will. And you've chosen to redeem and save. And you love us, Lord, with a love that we cannot comprehend. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be humble. And Lord, I pray that you would help us not to be proud, not to be angry and conniving with others, not to be boastful and vindictive, not to be rude and spiteful toward others. Not to talk to others with an air of superiority, not to be condescending. Lord, I pray. I don't even need to pray for this. You've already said that judgment begins at the house of God. So I know, Lord, that if we approach other people with a heart that is cold and condescending, that you will actually judge us in those actions. And so I pray, Lord, I entreat you, that you would give us a spirit of charity and kindness and tenderness and patience, that when others rage against us and slap us on the cheek, that you'd give us the purpose in our heart to turn the other cheek. That when others rage against us and call us names, we'd be silent like our Lord. That if others curse us and abuse us, we'd pray for them and love them and be kind to them, knowing that in doing so, we'd be heaping burning coals on their heads. Again, not out of spite, but because we know that you're patient and you have extended grace to the nations. You have already enthroned your king on the throne, and he is saving thousands and multitudes of thousands even now. And so we rejoice that you're saving people out of every tongue, tribe, and nation. There is no one beyond your grasp. You have been called to save, and you do save. And so help us, Lord, to be patient and to extend grace and preach the gospel and call them to repentance and truth and love, and love these people because you are redeeming the nations over which you are presiding. So help us, Father, to have the right heart, and to not be anxious and not fear, but to come to you with full faith and say, we acknowledge you, Lord. Praise be to God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our King and he reigns. In Jesus' name, amen.